So far, we have seen five churches. We covered five churches in Asia Minor. So we've seen church in Ephesus, church in Smyrna, church in Pergamos, Thyatira, and we saw church in Sardis. Today we're going to look at church in Philadelphia. And one of the patterns that has developed is that almost all churches except one, church in Smyrna, had something bad about them. Jesus had to rebuke them. Sadly, with every church that Jesus was addressing, there was bad things that he had to say, and thankfully some good things, except in the last one. So last week when we looked at the church in Sardis, their biggest issue was that Jesus had nothing good to say about them. So you have a reputation that you're alive, but you are dead. And we talked about deception, something that can exist, that we can assume we're doing well because others say we are. And that was not the reality with that church. So now we get into another church, a church in Philadelphia, a sixth church, and thankfully we get a break from negative. This is one of the good churches that Jesus has to address, that he wants to address and wants to encourage. So let's get into it. It says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." And so this is one of the things that we see in this particular letter to the churches, is that with every letter that Jesus is sending to these churches, he has general introduction of himself. And with every church, he says something that is relevant to the things he is going to say to them in particular. Come in. And so one of the things that we start here to see is that Jesus says, "He who is holy." That's how he introduces himself. It says, "He who is holy." Now, what's interesting is that this is a reminder to this church that Jesus is the one who is holy, set apart. That is his nature, his very being. You see, we as Christians, as followers of Jesus, are called to be holy. We are called to be set apart. But that is not our nature. That's not our essence, who we are. Now that becomes part of our nature as new creatures in Christ. But again, that's because of him being in us, working in us. That's not our nature, but that is his nature. In the Old Testament, in Psalms in particular, in many other passages, but I'm thinking of specifically Psalm 99:5, we are told that Yahweh is holy, that is who he is. That's how he is recognized. He is different than all the other gods that were worshipped at that time. That's what set him apart. He was different. Pure light. Pure truth. And Jesus says, he is holy. Again, identifying himself with the God of the Old Testament. And in Psalm 99:5 says, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy." That plea in Psalm is, God is worthy to be praised because he is holy. This is his nature. And that's the call. Now, in the New Testament, we often also see that Jesus is referred as the Holy One. 1 Peter 1:15 in particular deals with that. You see, this is his nature as well. And he is reminding church in Philadelphia that this is the one who is speaking to them. And that he says to them that he who is true. This literally means a real, not imaginary, one who is genuine. Now it's interesting in Greek, in ancient Greek in particular, there's two words that can be translated as true. One means true and not false, And the other one means true and not fake. And this is the one that's being used here. He is true God, true Holy One, true Savior. He is the true Messiah. Why? Because we see this in the next thing he says to them. He who has the key of David. Now we saw the same phrase, similar phrase in 1:18. But Jesus is probably referring to Isaiah 22, verses 20 to 23. There in Isaiah, bottom line is that that part deals that the key of David represents a kingship line, a right to rule over the kingdom. This key of the house of David there in Isaiah was kept by the steward of his house. And according to Isaiah 22:22, the key was given to Eliakim. And this is what Jesus is referring to. I now have that key. I am the Messiah. I am the King of Kings. I am the true Lord. He has the right to Messianic kingdom. That's what he is saying to them. And this is significant in the context of the things that he will say, of the challenges that they faced. And he goes on to say that Jesus, he is the one who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. This deals with the authority, with power, with right to exercise power. And it's one of the phrases that in ancient times was ascribed to those who had the right to, let's say in the case, admit and exclude somebody into the kingdom and so forth. But here I think what we will see in the context is that he is referring to what he's going to say later to them. That he is the one who opens up door of opportunities to be witnesses for Jesus. And he is the one who closes the doors. But he is the one who's in charge of it. He's in charge of the church, in charge of what church should be doing. Now, interesting thing so far in this introduction that we find of Jesus is there's a departure from all the introductions we have seen starting in chapter 2 all the way to church in Sardis. As I said, this is exception, is that to all these other churches, all these five churches previously, when he introduced himself, he was making some kind of a reference to something that was exactly said in of him in chapter 1. But not in here. He's not alluding to anything in the first chapter. And I find it interesting. Why is that? I don't know. But I do find it interesting. And then let's talk a little bit about Philadelphia. The city of Philadelphia. It was about 28 miles southeast of Sardis. And it was noted for its agricultural products. And also was known by earthquakes. It was frequently destroyed city by earthquakes. Now, the city itself was named by a king of Pergamum, Attalus Philadelphus, who built it. That's where we get the name Philadelphia, which we get in Greek word for brotherly love is phileo. And so the extension of that is Philadelphios means brotherly love. It's kind of a variation of this phrase, of this name. What's interesting about the city is, though, when it was built, when it was founded to be a missionary city for Greek culture, for Hellenistic culture. That was the purpose. They wanted people in that region to be drawn to the Greek way of living. And it was so much representative of the whole Greece that it was actually eventually called a Little Athens. Because it had so many temples. Just like remember if you read in Acts chapter 17, when Paul is in city of Athens, he was shocked to see the amount of temples and idols that were on display. It seemed that no god or goddess that existed in the ancient world was left out. Well, this is how Philadelphia was too, in a smaller size, but very similar. City full of idols. City full of idol worship. Now, even though the city was itself frequently destroyed at times by earthquakes, it was still quite a wealthy city because A, the agricultural influence it had, but B, there was a freeway that was one of the best freeways in the ancient world. So it was an important trade route, and people used it a lot, and that's what it allowed it to keep on functioning. So this, in this city, we find this church, city of Little Athens. And Jesus says to them, I know your works, in verse 8, see, you have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. So this is that part of the letter that we've seen that Jesus gives a commendation. He praises them for something. Now, that wasn't the case in the last church, but the church in Philadelphia, he goes back to that saying, hey, I know your works. And notice what he says in the context of his praise for them. I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. As we have seen in previous verses, that's probably referenced an opportunity for the gospel. Paul used that phrase quite often in 1 Corinthians 16:9, 2 Corinthians 2:12, and Colossians 4:3. This phrase of open door became kind of an associated thing with open opportunities to share the gospel. Meaning that there is a divine intervention in their endeavor to reach the lost. Now, we do know that our calling as Christians is to share the gospel. We're all called to that. Not all of us are evangelists per se, but we all are called to share the gospel. We know from the Great Commission, Matthew 28, that's one of the things, but we also know from 2 Timothy 4:5, when Timothy, who obviously was an evangelist, who was called to be a pastor, to be a leader, Paul tells him, preach the gospel. So as Christians, we are called to share our faith. We also know that the Holy Spirit is the one who brings conviction. It's not us. We are the tools. We are a voice that God uses. But it's the Holy Spirit that will bring conviction to somebody's heart, that will convince them of sin, judgment, and righteousness. They will be the ones who will be influenced by the Spirit to make the change. So we know these things to be true. But also we learn here, and from the other passage that I quoted in Paul's letters, is that when it comes to sharing our faith, in this case particularly with the intention, we are planning to share our faith, there seems to be differences of opportunities. What do I mean by that? Well, not every city, not every country, not every region, not every culture is the same. There are places where you can go today, and it seems like as soon as a group of Christians decide to go out and share the gospel, you will find a lot of people responding, not just coming to hear, being willing to hear, but also responding on the spot. And you can have the same group, same scenario, everything the same, transplanted to a different location, and no one will get saved. And then you can take the same group, put them to a different location, and guess what? There will not even be an opportunity to share the gospel, because there will be some kind of a prevention of that happening. You see, I remember back in mid-2000s, actually early 2000s, did a lot of outreaches in Ukraine, and the guy came to a point, because the Lord was doing an amazing work through Calvary Chapel in Ukraine, and just people are getting saved back and forth. It seemed like he would sneeze, people would be getting saved if they knew you were a Christian. But it was interesting that it was so effective time, and a lot of things were going on, that eventually the government said, well, you need a permit to preach the gospel. So the missionaries will eventually have to go and get the permits to go and share in the streets. Without that permit, theoretically, they could get in trouble. So that was an opportunity for the gospel, getting this piece, literally piece of paper with signature and a stamp. That's all. Easily fabricated, but you know, that was needed. Then there are places where we could not go and share the gospel. There was no opportunity, so you have to find different ways. And this is what we see here. with church in Philadelphia, living in a city that was known as Little Athens, surrounded by idolatry, surrounded by idol worship, with pagans. And then we'll see later those who were persecuting them. They were scared, nervous, concerned. Well, if we go out, will we get in trouble? And Jesus is saying, no, I'm giving you an open door. Meaning, I'm giving you an open opportunity to go and share. You don't have to be afraid. So it's always good to pray for open doors. Notice that Jesus is not saying, I've given you an open door and expect thousands to be saved. No, he's saying, I've just given you an open door. Use it. No one can shut it. Sometimes there's just windows of opportunity to share certain places. And they had this window. Jesus has the one the authority to open and close it. You know, when I remember those days quite well because I lived in that part of the world when the communism was falling down. And more countries that were in the Eastern Bloc were being exposed, and there was more and more missionaries that were going and coming in and using those opportunities. One of the things they were saying is, so we have an open door right now. Let's use it because we don't know how long it's going to last. And in some places, that open door is no longer open. But there was a window of open doors and opportunity when missionaries came in and they had fruitful time, and it allowed some things to happen. Now ministry in those places looks different. But there was that window of opportunity. And this is what Jesus is referring to them. I have opened a door. And that's the best thing. When every time we want to do something, we want to share the gospel, or you know anyone, any missionary or any church planning to do something, pray for open doors. Because when Jesus opens the door, no one can shut it. No one can prevent it from happening. And it's a beautiful thing. Notice that he says to them, you have a little strength. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. This you have little strength is not a negative comment. This is not something that is like, oh, you're weak. No, he's not saying that. This is a realistic assessment of their abilities. You see, they're most likely, Jesus is referring to their numbers. They were probably not a big church. They were not large in numbers. Church in Sardis, for example, they thought they were all right. They had everything they needed, but nothing good was said about them. This church, on the other hand, they have little strength. They probably didn't have a lot of resources, a lot of money to invest in all some of the things they wanted to invest. But they were truly strong in the Lord, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:10. For when I am weak, he is strong. And that's the best strength to possess. That's the best kind of weakness to have. Sometimes we don't, when we're sick, we don't like this being sick because we are weak. And it's a normal feeling, but good to be weak at times, especially when it comes to wanting to do something for the Lord. Because when we think we know, when we think, oh, I'm able, I'm strong, I can do this, well, who's working it? It's you. But when you realize, Lord, I need you. I need your strength, I need your help. He is then strong through our weakness. And this is what they had. They didn't have great ability. They had great dependability. Their dependence upon the Lord was huge. And Jesus says, that is good. He says, you have kept my words. This is another good thing. Another great thing about them. This is something that all the other churches that Jesus had something negative to say, they didn't have this. They have not kept his word. He didn't say you were true to the word. With each one of them, we come back to this truth that they were weak in their keeping of the words, keeping of things of the word, teachings of the word. We all know that passage in Mark and in our Gospels where it says, "He who is ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of him before my Father." But often we can forget that Jesus didn't just say that. He said, "He who is ashamed of me and my words, I will be ashamed of him before my Father." You know, there's many Christians who will say, "Oh, I'm not ashamed of God." But then when it comes to standing on the Word of God, the full counsel of the Word of God, they are ashamed. And they're not willing to stand for what the Word teaches, because they fear the reproaches of the world and the enemy and the criticism and name calling, whatever, and they just back down and get afraid and ashamed of Jesus, the things he said. And he said, "If you're ashamed of that, well, I'll be ashamed of you. What good is it?" He also says this to them, "You have not denied my name." Now this is predominantly dealing with how they lived. They lived in a way that they were faithful to the Lord. They had a character of Christ. Because we talked about it before, the name, the title was associated with the character. Last week we talked about Son of God, that means He is God. It's the title that reflects also. And the same thing, Jesus said, "In my name," that reflects who He is, His character, what we are called to do. Similarity is also found when we pray, and if we pray in Jesus' name, what purpose, what point would be to say in Jesus' name at the end of our prayer, if our prayer, the first part, all of it, is this reflection of our selfishness, our lusts and desires? That's not in Jesus' name prayer. That's the prayer in our name, in our character. But they have not, denied His name. What we can gather from these things is that they were balanced believers. They loved the Lord. They loved His words. They were faithful to Him. They were dependent on Him, on His Spirit to lead them, to equip them. And Jesus has nothing negative to say about this church. There's nothing kind of a mind-blowing deep secret of how they were a good church. So many things today, so many programs and books exist, magazines. Sole purpose is how to make a big church. That's all it is. And if you follow it, you're guaranteed to have a big church, because it's found out if you do certain things, you will grow a church rapidly. It works in every place when it's implemented. It's true. But nothing has to do with the Word of God. Everything has to do with method and schemes of attracting and keeping people, using everything possible to keep them in. But that's not what Jesus is looking for. He is looking for these few things: faithfulness to Him, faithfulness to His words, faithfulness in a sense of dependability on Him. And also this needs to be said, some churches may be truly faithful to God's Word. They teach it, they believe in it, but they're not faithful to His name. They don't live the way Christ lived. They're judgmental. They're harsh. They're unloving. They will speak the truth, but not in love. And that's not being balanced. It's also imbalanced. And what we see from this church is that they seem to be quite balanced. They were truly Christ-like. They reflected Jesus in their behavior, but in their teaching, in their living. They loved the truth, they lived the truth. So looking at this, we see that this was a church that was given an evangelistic opportunity. An opportunity to make an impact in their city. without fear of something happening, because Jesus has opened the door and he's telling him, use this opportunity that you have right now. Now, if you remember church in Smyrna, other good church, they were the persecuted church. Jesus said, you will be persecuted. Be prepared. He gave them a heads up. With this church, they're going to experience, in a sense, protection in their ability as they go out. So he's encouraging them, stay true. In verse 9, he says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now this phrase, synagogue of Satan, we encounter in 2:9 with another good church, church in Smyrna. Now, notice a few things that he says here, things that he does not. He says, these are the Jews who claim to be Jews, but Jesus says they are not. They're Jews in name only, but they're not truly in character. What Jesus is not saying here is that all Jews are the synagogue of Satan, as some have sadly taken these verses and interpreted that way. We said, oh look, God is dominant. Even Jesus has nothing good to say about the Jews. That's so not true. He's dealing with particular groups of Jews in this particular city. Not all of them. This is this particular group who was opposing the gospel, who was opposing Jesus, who was opposing the church. He didn't say all these Jews, but these particular, of this particular synagogue that was resisting them. Notice what Jesus say, they lie, they are not Jews in true sense. Because to be an Israelite, to truly be a Jew, means that one who is governed by God. You know, scripture again, I have to address it. It's clear, God is not done with the Jews. Paul himself in Romans 9-11 clearly makes it to be. God will restore them as a nation. And they will one day, as a nation, all follow Christ. There's many Jews now who follow Jesus. What we do see here, and what's obviously the case, and also what we see from know from experience, is that most frequent enemy of the gospel are the religious types, the very religious people who really don't know God. They think they do, and they're the ones who resist the message of grace. They're the ones who resist the true church. False religion can do that in our day to day. The greatest persecutions that have happened in the last couple of years came from countries that are extremely religious. Now, it happens in from non-religious countries too, but the intensity oftentimes is much greater from religious ones. And Jesus is simply saying to them, listen, these guys will recognize that I am with you. They will be on their feet. They will see that they were wrong. And we have that promise that one day every knee will bow. Every knee, every tongue will confess. May not be out of willing, willful hearts, but everyone will admit that. You know, I find it interesting in the Gospels, whenever you see Jesus confronting demons, what happens? They all proclaim who he is. They have to, because that's who he is. They admit that he is the Lord, that he has the authority. They just don't want to submit to him. And Jesus is saying, these guys will do the same. They will recognize one day. They will know that I, Yahweh, have loved you. You know, they think they have been serving God, but they have not. Think of Paul. Before he was Paul the Apostle, Saul of Tarshish, a Pharisee, tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee above all Pharisees from the school of Gamaliel, recognized, feared by everyone, persecuting church because he thought he was doing it for God, until he encountered Jesus and then flat on his face repented and recognized that he was wrong. God can do that. Then verse 10, he gives them a promise. But you, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. They have kept his command. Notice they were faithful. They kept his words. Again, being kind of reaffirmed this truth. And he gives them a promise, because you have remained faithful, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Almost every scholar will agree on this, that hour of trial is a reference to, a prophetic reference to Messianic kingdom, to ushering the preparation for Messianic kingdom, the great tribulation period. Period of 7 years that God is going to pour out his wrath on the mankind before a millennial kingdom comes in. And we see that in chapter 6 of Revelation, that's when it starts. And notice that what is the promise that he gives to them? I will keep you. From the hour of trial. It doesn't say in the hour of trial, but from. I will take you out. They will not go through the great tribulation, the trial that is going to happen upon the earth, because it will be a trial that when he will trial the world, the unbelievers. Now, to be fair, those who don't believe in pre-trib rapture will say, well, look, this is saying that God is going to preserve them during this time of trial. But this preserve here, I will keep you, is in past tense, meaning I will take you out, you won't be in it. It's not, you're not going to be in it, but from it. That's the key thing. From the very hour. This phrase, those who dwell on the earth, appears 9 times in this book. The references are up here. They appear more than once in some of these verses. And every time when it's used, it's dealing about the people who are objects of his wrath. That Christians, we're different. We're not the objects of his wrath, because the wrath of God has been poured on Jesus and we have accepted it. And therefore, we don't need to be judged, because Jesus has been judged. We walk on this earth, but our dwelling place is in heaven. As Ephesians 2:6 tells us, we are seated in the heavenly places. That our life is hidden in Christ Jesus, according to Colossians 3:3. You see, we have a different treatment. But the unbeliever, sadly, will experience the wrath. So in the context of this, that the hour of this trial is coming upon the whole world, he tells them in 11, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. You see, that this trial, this judgment upon the world is coming, but you should know this, I am coming quickly. Behold, you be prepared. Hold fast what you have. You see, Christians are called to live with the expectations of Jesus' soon return. and those who do not believe in pre-trib rapture, who hold any other view, are not believing in imminent return of Christ, as he is saying here, or later we even see in Revelation 22, it says, Maranatha, come quickly. And then the other places we've seen, they're looking for a specific time period to happen first before Jesus can come. This expression quickly is to be understood as something which is sudden and unexpected, not necessarily immediate. And that's the idea here. It's going to happen when you don't expect it. You cannot count the time. Well, when are you going to return? It's going to be a distant date. No. Now we know for Jesus' second return before the establishment of the Millennium Kingdom, we could get the dates pretty correct. We know the time periods. But for his return for the church, we don't. And he is encouraging them, because you don't know, hold fast. Do not let go of all these good things you have. Remain faithful. Don't give up. Don't depart from the good foundation that you have, so that no one may take your crown. This is the Greek word Stephanos, and it's a victor's crown that he's referring to. Again, as mentioned before, there's two key Greek words for crown: diademos, which is royal type of a crown, and Stephanos, which is a victor's crown that is given to those who would win at the games. And this is what he's saying: you will receive a Stephanos, this victor's crown, if you remain faithful. That's why he goes on to use this phrase that we have encountered in every church for the overcomers in verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write to him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write to him my new name. Again, overcomers. Overcomers are the one who hold fast of the good foundation in this context. And he will tell them, the overcomers will be pillars in the temple of my God and will go out no more. And I love this phrase because this is so applicable for people in Philadelphia. You see, because of their frequent earthquakes, they will have to leave their cities quite often to go out so the city could be rebuilt and they can move back in. So they were used to going out of their place of dwelling. But what's also interesting, even today when you go in Turkey and you can take these tours of the seven churches of Revelation, they will take you to the regions of Philadelphia and you will see the pillars that have remained from these temples and buildings. And I find out how Jesus chooses these two things that are very vivid in their minds, because when they will leave after the earthquake, they'll come back, the pillars will remain. Even though the buildings will crumble, the pillars will remain, and he's telling them, look, you will remain in me. You'll be with me and you will not go out. There's a sense of security here that he is communicating to them. You know, because pillars are a picture of strength, stability, and beauty. And it's interesting that in our lives, sometimes things can crumble. Everything around us can crumble. But we can remain standing because of Jesus, because of Him in us, the Spirit of God indwelling us, empowering us. You know, in the times of great tragedy and times of great disaster and difficult times in different places in the world, in different times of history, it was the Christians, it was the church who remained strong and were the ones who people looked to because they had Jesus. But obviously this is communicating a permanent residence in heaven. Again, this very idea, you will not go out, don't worry about it, you're in it to stay. One of the ways that he is assuring them of this privilege, of this glory, he says that I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. meaning the belonging. That's who you belong to. We know from the other promises that we as overcomers, if you remain faithful and once that we're with Him, that we will get a new name, right? We talked about the idea of nickname and what that means and significance and beauty of it. But also here, we know something else. And that is that, and I will write on Him my new name. Jesus will get a new name. That's awesome. We will get to have His name on us, marked on us, forever. Name that no one else will know but the believers. Belonging to Him. Permanent dwelling place with Him. And this is the encouragement, this is the hope, this is something that for these believers in Philadelphia was an encouraging thing to hear, and I hope it is for us as well. But notice it says, hold fast. He who overcomes. That obviously implies there will be challenges. And again, in the day and age we live, more and more, as I mentioned earlier, it is becoming harder to remain faithful. It really is. Again, over and over again, hearing reports of people falling away from faith or failing horribly. Remain faithful. Our hope is in Him. And the only way to remain faithful is like this church. Recognize that we don't have strength on our own. But our dependency is on His strength. And then we can be overcomers. Then we can hold on because we know we need You, Lord. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your words. Jesus, thank You so much for loving us. For redeeming us. For rescuing us from sin. From rescuing us from judgment to come. That there is a promise of deliverance from the hour of trial that is coming on this world. A trial that You describe is like no other in history. Never was before and will ever be after like it. And we have been preserved because of You, Jesus. And we thank You for that. And I do pray for every one of us that we will find our strength in You every day. Not just when we're weak and when we're sick and we really need that extra boost of Your strength, Lord, but even when we feel strong and well and healthy and capable, that we will be the ones who depend on You, on Your strength, on Your ability, on Your resources, on Your wisdom, on Your guidance, on Your word. Lord, we pray that this coming week that's ahead of us and the people that You will put in our path. Lord, I do pray for open doors. That we will walk through them and use those opportunities. There is only one truth. Only one who can save. This dying world that's all around us, the hurting world, and it's You. So we pray for opportunities, for wisdom, for courage to share this truth. Lord, we love You and we need You every day, every hour. We can't do this without You. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.